Join with me in reading the passage on the screen. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We are currently studying the early church in the book of Acts. We're trying to learn lessons from that church, whether there's sometimes really good lessons or every once in a while they're setting a bad example and we want to learn to do the opposite of that. Today we open our Bibles to Acts chapter number 6. And we start learning here the logistics of love that is demonstrated by this early church. Now the first part of chapter 6 starts with this line. Now at this time, while the number of disciples was increasing, this is the first few months of the church's existence at Jerusalem. It started on Pentecost, which is like 6 weeks ago by the time that we're looking at today in our timeline. But here in the book of Acts, this may be several months after Pentecost. And we know that the church is exploding. We had 3,000 and 5,000 added to that, and then multitudes of people being added, both men and women. And by the time this story happens, I would estimate that the church at Jerusalem may have consisted of somewhere between 20 and 30, maybe even above 30,000 individuals. And these guys are all hanging around at Jerusalem. All of them are meeting day by day, house to house, with the apostles, hearing this gospel message and learning how the Old Testament scriptures are being fulfilled right in front of them. Now, many of them have traveled from far away to have been in this city of Jerusalem at Passover and at Pentecost in this particular year, and they're probably delaying heading home. More than likely, because they are thinking it's possible that Jesus will be back at any moment to establish the eternal kingdom. Because all of the scriptures that they've grown up listening and hearing about is that when the Messiah comes, he will at some point bring into existence the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness exists. That everybody that is righteous from the past will be resurrected into brand new bodies, and that all the living righteous will be transformed into their eternal bodies, and that Jerusalem will be the capital city of the new earth, and all the unrighteous people will be moved out of the way so that a kingdom of righteousness can exist, and all the animals will go back to being peaceful. Everything will be like paradise. All the things that we think of in connection with the second coming of Jesus, they were thinking should be coming soon for them. And so you can appreciate why they might hang around at Jerusalem a lot longer than what their funding originally would have allowed them to do. And you remember that the church began to close ranks to help out many of the poorer members in their society. I mean, the poorer members of this Christian community couldn't depend on the Jewish benevolence any longer because they got kicked out of the synagogues whenever they confessed Jesus as their Messiah. And if it hadn't been for the church giving money in large numbers and large amounts to the apostles, sometimes selling property and giving that money into the central fund, many of those people would have gone hungry and thirsty and would have not had a good place to live, a shelter to live in, and to be safe and warm during these last few months. But as time goes on, they settle into a routine. And this routine is impacted by those from Jerusalem, the locals, and those from elsewhere. And that's what it tells us next in this story. It says that while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, I'm just curious. Any of you ever be witness to complaining in the church? Any of you ever see that happen? Well, guess what? It happened here too. And this is the situation. When it says the Hellenistic Jews here, it means the Jews who spoke by norm Greek as their worship language. They read the Old Testament scriptures in Greek because they lived elsewhere in the world where that's what the Bible was in. It was in Greek. The Jews living in Judea, and to some extent those living up in Galilee, they tended to worship and pray and even read the scripture in Aramaic, which is not Hebrew, but it's related. It was the language that the Jewish people coming out of Babylonian captivity spoke as their normal language. And so we're seeing here reflected, it's basically local Jews, non-local Jews. And the local Jews were taking care of their own. They were making sure, as the food deliveries happened every day to the widows, are specifically mentioned here, but it would have also been the poor people. They were making sure that their people, the ones they knew, got taken care of. But the visitors from elsewhere, the guys from Italy, the guys from Syria, the ones from deep down in Egypt or Alexandria, well, you know, they're not part of our community. We don't know them. And so they were getting skipped. And so that's where the first complaint in the early church happened. The people from out of town came to the apostles and said, "Hey, it's not fair. You guys are taking care of the local widows, feeding them, but our widows from out of town, from out of country, they're being skipped. They're going hungry still. That's not right. We got all this money that's coming in, but none of it is being used to help these guys out." You can appreciate that, right? There's a problem here. And the apostles are the ones that everybody insists, "You need to fix this." You want to know how many times the preacher gets told, "Hey, there's a problem in the church. You need to fix this." Funniest one that ever happened to me. Somebody came up to me. I just preached what I thought was a really fantastic sermon. I felt really energized about it. And they shook my hand and they said, "It was too hot in there. You need to get that thermostat adjusted." I'm like, but that's where the apostles are, is these guys come to him and say, "Hey, there's logistical problems. Our widows are not getting fed." So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, which means they called a family meeting. Now think about how big of a family meeting that had to be, because tens of thousands of people, maybe they only just had the heads of households come, but somehow they got all these people together, probably in Solomon's portico, and they had a family meeting. And this is what they said: "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." The apostle said, "Guys, you need to understand it would be a horrendous idea for us apostles to start turning into the waiters of food, to go house to house to make sure that everybody's fed. That's not appropriate, because then we would have to quit serving God's word up. But there is a problem, and problems need solutions, right?" So this is what they said: "Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." So they're aware there's a problem, and problems need to be addressed. But the right people need to take care of the problem. And the apostles are not the right people here, because they're the preachers of this community of believers. They're the ones that need to take care of business. In fact, this is what they say next, verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That is a very brief synopsis of a job description for the preachers of community. Their job is to be praying for everybody, which means they need to know people. They need to get to know them. But more, this is the one they're going to spend most of their time on, they minister to the word. And you know what? They can't just preach. Now, these apostles here, interestingly enough, they've been given inspiration, right? God gave them, through Jesus, this promise that you will be inspired by the Holy Spirit to know what to say at the right time. Do you think that they meant they never had to Bible study? No. Their Bible was the first two-thirds of our Bible. They had to spend time in that scripture day by day. And then the Holy Spirit gave them what they needed to know in order to make the application to the New Testament, which is how our New Testament came into existence, through the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament, explaining Old Testament stuff. And so these guys would have had to spend a lot of time in the Word every day, and then they had to spend the time preaching. And that's what our preachers need to be doing today. Preachers don't need to be like the administrators of the taking care of business part of the church. They need to spend their time in the Word. I have talked to preachers, and I've seen the reports as well, where sometimes they report they spend 75% of their working hours on administrative stuff. Can you believe that? I'm like, guys, you need to be spending that much time studying. And that was the problem that these guys are facing. The temptation was to immediately take care of this situation themselves, which meant they would give up what they're supposed to be doing. So they say, guys, this is the better choice. You, the ones that have got the problem here, you go out there and you find the guys that can be the solution to this. But don't just pick them randomly. You need to pick the right ones. Look at verse number 3 again. First of all, they figured 7 guys should be able to take care of it. But they need to be of good reputation. They need to be honorable men. They need to be good examples to the community. Already themselves, and they need to be full of the Spirit. They need to be Spirit-driven guys, which means they have the fruit of the Spirit. Want to join me in it? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the type of guys that they were supposed to be looking for, people full of the Holy Spirit's fruitfulness. And wisdom. What is wisdom? The ability to put knowledge and information into practical use. And the wisdom that is from above, the godly wisdom, is described in the Old Testament book of Proverbs as being the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. This is not the first time that the church of God has had to look for people like this. Remember Moses? Does that name sound familiar? The first big prophet of the Jewish people, right? The guy that was leading the people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, a majestic hand of God, and he took them into the wilderness to Mount Sinai to meet with God. Do you know what he was spending most of his day doing before the Ten Commandments were given? Trying to solve problems between the people and the community. And his father-in-law, who was a preacher himself, although it's kind of uncertain as to exactly what type of relationship he had with God to begin with, but he came to him and says, "You can't do this. You can't be trying to fix all the little problems in the community of believers yourself. First of all, you'll wear yourself out, and then you'll wear them out because you're not helping them. So this is what you need to do. You need to find guys that will be one guy for every 10 families, and then you need to have another couple of guys that are looking over five of those groups, and then another couple of guys, or another team of guys, another layer looking over every 100 families, and then another guy's looking over every 1,000 families, and then let the guys down close to the bottom take care of things and let it filter up and only take care of the big things that they can't take care of through those multiple layers. And when Moses was given that information, he blew his father-in-law off. And about a year later, he almost had a meltdown. He almost had a mental breakdown. And God came to him and basically said, Moses, you can't do this yourself. You need to establish this layered leadership. And that time, Moses listened and put it in place. And do you know what God told him? He says, Moses, these are the type of people you need to find to take those leadership positions. Men who are led by the Spirit and who are full of wisdom and who have good reputations. This is not new. The logistics of love demands that we find people within the community of believers that will take care of business. In the book of Ephesians, let's take a little diversion. We'll get back to the story in a moment. Ephesians chapter number 4, which we usually talk of as being the unity chapter. It's about maintaining the bond of unity, the bond of peace through the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul then writes this: there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. See, no matter how many individual churches there are in the world, there's only one church, one body, and the Holy Spirit is in the midst of that. Verse number 5, one Lord, one faith, one immersion. Jesus is the only Lord of the church, and we are immersed into his death and his resurrection. Jesus is our salvation, and that's the truth for everyone in the church. And then verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He is the one binding together of everything. But then look at the next part of this chapter. Very important to what we're talking about this morning. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, and he might, that he might fill all things. That's the gospel, real quick there. Jesus came to this earth as a baby. He grew up, became the Savior, died, went down into the tomb, rose again, ascended on high. That's the gospel in a nutshell, right here. But then the point that Paul is making is, when he left, he did not leave us without gifts. He gave some as apostles. Did he make everybody an apostle? No. He made some as prophets. Again, everybody? No. Some as evangelists. Some as pastor teachers. He gave all these different leadership positions to then help the church grow. Because verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The leadership in the church has always been tasked with helping everybody else in the church find their place, where to work, what to do for the benefit of the whole. And this is the goal, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See, that's one of the reasons why the preachers have to spend so much time in the Scripture. They have to make sure that they have the truth to pass on to everybody so that they won't be tricked. Because this world is full of trickery and con people. And we've got to, as preachers, make sure that the people in the church are grounded in the Word. And we can't do that if we're not grounded in the Word. You want to know one of my big pet peeves? Running across a preacher that doesn't have a clue about Bible stuff. And there are plenty of them out there, folks. They barely know this, that, and the other passage, and that's why they kind of limit their preaching to those key passages. Because they're afraid of everything else because they don't know it. And that's not good. Back to the text. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in aspects unto Him, all aspects unto Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, Paul will enjoy using this illustration in other places. That the body of Christ is basically this idea, Jesus is the head, and everybody else is some component underneath that. He asks in another passage, he says, is everyone an ear? Well, if everybody was an ear, where would be the sight? Is everybody a foot? No, because then where would the hands be? And then he asks this question, does one part of the body say, well, because I'm not a hand, I am going to get out of this body? Wouldn't you guys hate that if your body started rebelling like that? It says, well, I don't like being in this body, so I'm going to quit. We call that disease when that happens. It's not normal. The church is the body of Christ. Each component, each person, has a particular thing that they are good at, that they are gifted in, that they are skilled at. And they're supposed to be doing that. If everybody tries to do the exact same thing, that's not going to work. Everybody's got to have their different parts that they're doing, but everybody needs to be doing their part. And so this passage in Ephesians is just one of several passages where it's being illustrated the lesson that we're talking about back in Acts chapter 6. And that is, the church functions best when everybody's got a role that they're carrying out to the best of their ability and to the guidance of God. So let's go back and finish the story. Acts chapter 6. Read again verse 3. Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. What task? Feed the widows in the community. Take care of the poor people in the community. How often? Every single day. Because that's when they need it. So this wasn't happening once a week. It's happening through the week. And what are the apostles doing during this? We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So they're making sure people are fed Scripture. That's the responsibility of preachers. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. So the family meeting went awesome. And so they chose 7 guys. The names we're about to read are all Greek names, every single one of them. Because you see, this is the Greek-speaking community. They were the ones that were feeling the pinch, and so they're the ones that made sure their own people were being taken care of. The first two come up in stories next week and then later in our study of the book of Acts. So they chose Stephanas, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philippas, Philip. And Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus, who happened to be a proselyte from Antioch. He's not even Jewish by birth. He became Jewish by choice. And he's from the third largest city in the Roman Empire. The very place where the gospel is going to go out in huge progress whenever the Gentiles start coming into the church. And what do these guys do? It says, these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. This is an ordination ceremony, which I think ordination ceremonies are really important. Do you know why? Because it helps the person who's having the hands laid on them appreciate the weight and gravity of what they're being asked to take care of. The people who are laying their hands on them are going to act as their, shall we say, supervisors, their mentors. They're not going to micromanage them. They're just going to make sure they live up to their responsibilities. But it's also witnessed by people in that same circle so that everybody knows these guys are the ones I need to go to for this. It is helpful in the church to know who is accountable and responsible for the different places in church community. We try to do that in the bulletin, let you know some of the people that are in charge of different things that you can go to. But we need this sort of public accountability. And what was the impact? This is where I was driving to the whole time. Verse number 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. When the church takes care of business, the business of Jesus Christ, and takes care of it in accordance with the word of God, things progress properly. When we try to make up our own rules, make up our own way of doing things, we're taking a risk of things not going smoothly. We need to do Bible things Bible ways. That's our responsibility. And if we will do that as a congregation, if we will do that as a larger community church in this Michiana area, people will see Christ in us as individuals and as churches. And they will be drawn to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we make Christ the centerpiece of our church, then God will give us the growth. And it wasn't just impacting common people, if you will. You'll notice that some of the priests who were working in the temple, whose responsibility was to serve God all the time, they saw this community working things out, not bickering and fighting and splitting, but working things out. And those priests decided, that looks to me to be the fulfillment of God's will, and I want to be part of that. And the church continued to grow. Now, Stephen's story in its fullness is next week. But today, we lay the groundwork for it. Verse number 8 says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, in the apostolic era, that is when the apostles were alive, when they laid their hands on you and prayed over you, the Holy Spirit would give you supernatural gifts of some sort. Now, sometimes those gifts were miracles, which Stephen apparently got. Other times it was the ability to prophesy information. You know, take an Old Testament passage and say, this is what God wants you to know about this. Others were prophecies to individuals, or to pray by laying hands on people and healing them. So supernatural gifts came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so we know Stephen had the apostles' hands laid on him. And so he was able to do miracles, and he was doing that out in front of everybody. He was making sure widows got fed part of the time. Do you think it would take you, you know, like a 14-hour day to feed all of the widows in your responsibility? Probably not. And especially that wouldn't be the case on Sabbath day, because the Jewish people, even the Christian Jewish people, rested on the Sabbath day. Meals were delivered the day before. And so what is he doing with the other part of his time? It says that he was teaching. Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen. Freedmen basically used to be slaves, but they either purchased or were granted their freedom. And so they were in a new status now. And they were very proud about that status very often. So apparently they had an entire synagogue at Jerusalem specifically for people in that category. Both Cyrenians, people from northern Africa, and Alexandrians, that's the number two size city in the Roman Empire, Alexandria, Egypt, and some from Cilicia. Cilicia is where Saul is from. He'll come up into our story later. And Asia, that's not Asia as in China, but Asia as in East or Western Turkey, where Ephesus is located. These rose up and argued with Stephen. What were they arguing about? The fact that Jesus is not the Christ. Because that's what Stephen is saying. Because every Christian believes that. And so he is trying his best to live out his faith in front of people. And he is gifted by God in such a way that he can actually talk about it quite well. And these guys want that shut down. It says, yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking. And then they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now, does that sound a little familiar? That's kind of what happened to Jesus several months ago in this storyline. If you can't beat him, lie about him and get him in trouble with the authorities, right? And so that's what they're trying. Now, notice the two things that they accuse him of. He is speaking blasphemous words against Moses. He's speaking bad about the prophet of Jews. And he's also speaking bad about God. Now, do you honestly believe that that's what Stephen is doing? No, absolutely not. They are interpreting everything that he says with a bias against Jesus. Verse number 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up and they dragged him away and brought him before the council. So they arrest him. And they take him in front of the Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders of the Jewish nation, many of which are Pharisees, but some of which are Sadducees. And then they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, did Jesus ever talk about Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed? Absolutely. And apparently Stephen is talking about that. Do you understand why Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed? Daniel chapter 9 says it was going to happen because of the rejection of the Messiah. Stephen is talking truth. And why is he talking truth to these people? Because he wants them to believe the truth and escape the judgment that is coming. To quit denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To embrace him as the Savior. To be part of the coming kingdom. That's what he wants for them. But they don't like that. And so they are going to talk down about that. And then the other thing about altering the customs. You remember Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount kept saying things like that. You have heard from of old, you shall not commit murder. But I'm telling you, if you have a bad attitude and a hateful, spiteful attitude toward other people, you're going to come under judgment. You remember all that? You've heard of old that you shall not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, if you look at another individual and imagine being in a sexual relationship with him, you've already committed it in your heart, and you're going to be condemned for that. Jesus was trying to communicate the core faith. It happens here in the heart. It happens in the very center of our being. It's the reason why the Christian call is repent. Change the way you think. Bring your thinking into the alignment with God's way of thinking and then act accordingly. The Pharisees had been teaching people loopholism. If there's a loophole, take it. They'd been teaching this idea of ritual. Do the ritual our way, exactly our way, and no other way. Those are not taught from the core. Jesus taught Stephen to live from the core. And Stephen is trying to teach others to live from the core. And they didn't like it. And so that is why he is in this court. That is why he has been brought up on charges. And it is why we will see next week that he is given a chance to defend himself. And what he does is he takes them back through their own history as a people. You know, he's been charged with not having respect for either Moses or God, for the law. Well, he will, next week, in our hearing, say, let's talk about true respect for God, for Moses, and for the law. And let's talk about whether or not you've shown any of that. But we have to leave that till next week. I'll leave you with this verse, verse 15. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. That's a Jewish idiom of the first century that meant he was looking completely peaceful and in command of himself, that he was confident in his innocence. Every last one of us is Christians. We should be ready at a moment's notice to be grilled for the faith that we have. The scripture says, we should be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us of the hope that lies within us. When that moment comes, we should not be panicked. We should already be prepared. We should not be anxious. We should already be at peace with the truth because we are grounded in the Word of God. We should be like Stephen. Ready to give an answer for our faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the lessons that we're able to learn from this scripture. I thank you that when the church came up against a problem, it instantly found an appropriate solution that didn't degrade the gospel preaching. It just simply made sure that there were people taking care of other people. I thank you, Father, that that has always been the case for your church. That we have plenty of reasons to look out for each other. Plenty of reasons to have people in service, to take care of the different circumstances that come up. I thank you, Father, for those in this congregation that are making sure that this building is taken care of, that the finances are taken care of, that the children are taken care of in our different gatherings together. I thank you that there are people in this congregation, in this assembly, that are praying for other people, that are checking up on those that can't get out on their own. Maybe they're delivering groceries or sending out cards or whatever it is to show that they have a loving concern about other members in the body of Christ. Father, I pray that every individual in this congregation and in our sister congregations around the world will find their place of service and that they will do it with excellence. And let those of us that are charged with the preaching and the teaching and the praying, let us attend to that appropriately and well. Help us, Father, in this week that is in front of us, to live for the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Amen.